Our scripture today comes from Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 36, and that's page 870 in the church Bibles. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light."
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are grateful once again to be able to come together, to gather around your word. Father, it's a unique thing in history that the God of the universe has communicated with us. You have shown us who you are. You have shown us what you expect. You have shown us the gospel, Father, in your word. Lord, thank you for not abandoning us in our sin. Thank you for sending Jesus to come and rescue us from our sin. Lord, we pray right now that much would be made of him. And when we walk away from here this morning, that we would be more honoring to you because of this time that we spent together over your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, have you ever been in a cave before? I'm sure most of you have been. I've been to a number of caves in my lifetime, and a few of those caves that I've been in, they had those guided tours that you go on. At some point in those guided tours, they like to stop and turn off all the lights. The point of this exercise is to show us true darkness. Have you ever done that before? It's darker than dark down there. It's a suffocating darkness. Right now, if you close your eyes and put your hand like this, you should be able to see a shadow pass across your eyelids. You could do it. It's okay. You won't look goofy. I'm the only one that can see you, right? You can see a shadow going to pass your eyelids there. But in a cave, it doesn't matter if your eyes are open or if they're closed, you can't see a thing. It is dark. Psychologically, this causes you to feel extremely lonely, extremely puny, extremely frightened. If I were to sum up my experience for what it was like for me to stand in a cave like that, in that kind of a darkness, I would use the word lost. I felt completely, utterly, and hopelessly lost. In our text this morning, we have a people who are lost in the darkness. Not literal darkness, but an even more deep and penetrating darkness. They were lost in a spiritual darkness that many in our world, many in our community, and probably even many in this room find themselves in right now. You'll remember from the sermon last week that Jesus is surrounded by a crowd here in chapter 11. In verse 14, Jesus had cast out a demon, but the people in the crowds remained unconvinced. Some present were claiming that Jesus' power came from Satan. So the crowd was demanding more signs. They wanted to see more from Jesus. Look back at verse 16. It says, "While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven." So Jesus is surrounded by a crowd of people who are challenging him to prove himself. They wanted even greater signs than the ones that he had performed. Why? Why would they want even greater signs? Well, as Pastor James made it clear last week in his sermon, it wasn't because of lack of proof. It was because of sin. The real problem people have with Jesus is not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. It's a pride problem. They're not willing to submit themselves to the lordship of Jesus. They want to be Lord of their lives. They don't want to have to answer to Jesus. The crowd of people that day was lost. They were in darkness. Though the light of the world stood right before them, right before their eyes, that light never penetrated their souls. They weren't willing to see the light. They weren't able to see the light. And all of that was because of sin. More specifically, it was because of the love of sin. We have two main points this morning from our text. And our first point is an unbelievable sight. An unbelievable sight. Look at verse 29. Luke writes, "When the crowds were increasing, he, Jesus, began to say, 'This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah.'" So the crowds are getting bigger and bigger, and Jesus pronounces a judgment on them all. In fact, Jesus' judgment applied to their entire generation. He signifies that theirs was an evil generation. In other words, the overwhelming majority of the Jews alive in that day belonged in the category of evil. That's quite a pronouncement. In fact, it's a pronouncement that only God himself could make so authoritatively. In Matthew's account of this event, he adds that the people were adulterous. In other words, they were being unfaithful to their God. They had abandoned him. And that leads us to letter A, which is the greatest sign. The greatest sign. So Jesus says that this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Now, what's Jesus talking about here? What's the sign of Jonah? Well, let's remind ourselves about the story of Jonah. Find the book of Jonah in your Bibles. It's right between Obadiah and Micah. I'll give you a couple seconds because it's a minor prophet, so you'll need a little bit of time to find it. The book of Jonah, you remember that God told Jonah, who was a prophet, to go to Nineveh, which was a Gentile people that were enemies of Israel. But Jonah refused to go, and he got on a ship and headed in the opposite direction. God wasn't going to allow this disobedient prophet to shirk his calling, so he sends a great storm to go after him, which eventually leads to Jonah being tossed into the raging sea. And when you think about it, what really is an act of grace, God sent a great fish that swallows Jonah alive. Now look at verse 17 in chapter 1. Jonah 1:17 says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." So by all accounts, Jonah is a goner. I mean, if I saw someone get swallowed up and put into the belly of anything, I'd assume they're dead. They're a goner. And the true test of repentance is obedience. And Jonah repents in the belly of the fish, and God gives Jonah his job back. So look at verse 10 in chapter 2. "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." There it is. That's the sign of Jonah. He was thought to be dead for 3 days, but then all of a sudden, he was alive. Sound familiar? Just as Jonah was swallowed up by a fish, so will Jesus be swallowed up by the earth. And just as Jonah, after 3 days, came out of his watery grave, so Jesus, after 3 days, will come out of his earthly grave. Jesus is talking about his resurrection here. And back in Luke, in verse 30, it says, "For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Jonah's story of resurrection gave credence to his message. And Jesus' story of resurrection does the same for him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if the resurrection of Jesus was not real, then we are of all people most to be pitied, because then the entire message of Christianity would be void. Without the resurrection, Christianity doesn't exist. It's the greatest sign that Jesus is who he says he is. So Jesus says that these people, that crowd, is going to receive the greatest sign, his resurrection from the dead. I mean, what greater sign is there than that? To be able to defeat death like that? But look at what Jesus starts saying next. Though these people will receive the greatest sign, they're actually going to miss it. More than that, they're actually going to reject it. He makes this point clear by providing two lessons from history. And the first lesson, letter B on our outline, is the greatest wisdom. The greatest wisdom. Look at the next verse, verse 31. "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." All right, so the queen of the south? Sounds like Jesus was watching The Wizard of the Oz or read the Chronicles of Narnia or something. Who's the queen of the south? Well, the queen of the south is a reference to the queen of Sheba. Find the book of 1 Kings. Find 1 Kings. We're going to be in chapter 10. This same story can be found in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, but I figured 1 Kings would be easier to find. 1 Kings chapter 10. So this queen traveled probably close to 1,000 miles to see Solomon and to behold his wisdom. This is going to be, we're going to read through verse 9. 1 Kings, starting in verse 1. And listen closely to how this Gentile woman reacted to the wisdom of Solomon. "Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered to the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, 'The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom.'" And here's a key verse. "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." So here's this Gentile woman that wanted to see the wisdom of Solomon for herself. So she travels miles and miles and miles to reach him, and she walks away amazed. And you notice at the end there that she walks away amazed at Yahweh. She's a believer in the Lord. Jesus uses this story to make a point. This Gentile woman was more reasonable than the Jews in the crowd that day. She went way out of her way to seek out the great wisdom of Solomon. And Jesus said, behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Meaning, there is a wisdom greater than Solomon present. Jesus himself, the greatest wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul calls Jesus wisdom from God. That Gentile woman went through so much trouble to reach the wisdom of Solomon, and these people have something greater than Solomon standing right before their eyes, and they're missing it. That's why Jesus says that at the final judgment, this woman will justly rise up and condemn the generation of Jesus' day. They were unwilling to see him for who he really is. But there's a second lesson from history, and it's back in the book of Jonah again. This one is the greatest preaching. Let her see in her outline, the greatest preaching. Look at Luke 11, 32, verse 32. Jesus says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. If a Gentile woman wasn't enough, now we're talking about Gentile enemies of Israel. Find the book of Jonah again. Now you know where it is. This time, go to chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, starting in verse 5. So Jonah went to Nineveh. He preached against them, and this is their response. Jonah 3, 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, that neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from his violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. In a word, when the people of Nineveh, and I remind you, a Gentile people, heard the word of the Lord from Jonah, they repented. And the application for the generation in Jesus' day was that something greater than Jonah is here. At the preaching of Jonah, an entire city repented before God. And yet, there's a greater preacher. In fact, the greatest preacher is standing before them. The generation of Jesus' day miss him. That Gentile people responded so quickly and so rightly to the preaching of Jonah. And these people, the crowd, have something greater than Jonah standing right before their eyes. And they're missing it. Again, that's why Jesus says that at the final judgment, the Ninevites will justly rise up and condemn the generation of Jesus' day. They were unwilling to see Jesus for who he really is. To them, Jesus is an unbelievable sight. It doesn't matter that Jesus is going to show them the greatest sign, or that he is the greatest wisdom, or gives the greatest preaching. To them, Jesus is not worthy of belief. They keep testing him, challenging him to meet their standards. They think Jesus hasn't proved himself. They claim to have an intellectual problem with Jesus, but Jesus makes it clear in the next couple of verses that that isn't the case. They have a different problem, a much more serious problem. So let's turn to our second point for the morning. We've seen an unbelievable sight, and now we turn to an unbelieving sight. An unbelieving sight. Look at verse 33. Jesus says, no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Jesus uses this verse to express the purpose of light. That's the letter A on the outline, the purpose. This verse should be familiar to us because back in chapter 8, verse 16, Jesus says something very similar. Basically, he's trying to introduce what a lamp is used for. Put in modern terms, we don't take flashlights, turn them on, and hide them under the blanket, or turn them on and put them face down in the ground. The purpose of a flashlight is to brighten up something that would otherwise be dark. It's to shine light on something that cannot be seen. So having established the purpose of light, Jesus moves to the problem. That's letter B, the problem. Verse 34. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Jesus here is extrapolating what the purpose of light is with what the purpose of your eye is. If the purpose of a light or a lamp is to shine, then the purpose of your eye is to allow the light in, right? God gave us eyes to have them open and to use them. He didn't give us eyes to close them and not be able to see. And Jesus says, your eye is the lamp of your body. In other words, your eye is what allows you to see. It's what your brain and your body use for guidance. You know, in the middle of the night, when I come back to bed, I often find this thought in my head, wondering, I wonder if I'm going to feel that in the morning. Because I get up, usually it's a kid crying or something like that, and I stub my toe in the side of the bed, or I bang my shoulder in the wall, or step on a Lego or something. Your eye is the lamp of your body. Then Jesus goes on, and this is where the problem comes in. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. In other words, when your eye is properly receiving light, then your whole body can function correctly. But if your eye is not receiving the light, then your whole body is unable to function correctly. And this is pretty obvious. I don't know about you, but I find that I write a whole lot better when my eyes are open. I drive a lot better when my eyes are open. I eat a lot better when my eyes are open. I do everything a lot better when my eyes are open and receiving the light. So what's Jesus trying to say here? How does this relate to the crowds that were present that day who were asking him for a sign? Well, they've been saying to Jesus, Jesus, it's your fault that we don't believe in you. Show us a sign so that we have cause to believe in you. And Jesus is saying, no, it's actually your fault. You're not seeing properly. You're not allowing the light to come in. You see, the problem isn't that the people didn't have enough light. It's not that they didn't have enough evidence. They didn't have enough proof. The problem is that they weren't letting the light in. The problem is with their unbelieving sight. Listen to John 8:12. Jesus says here, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus himself is the light in his illustration here in Luke 11. These people have the light of the world standing right before them, and they're unable to see. I mean, get the picture here. Whereas Solomon and Jonah are like 40-watt bulbs glowing over here, Jesus is like a 40 million watt bulb, and they can't see him. They're missing it. This still happens today. It's popular today in our culture to try to write off Jesus as a buddy, a homeboy, maybe just as a good man or a good teacher. But that's not the real Jesus. In fact, that's idolatry. As Paul says in Romans 1, that is an attempt to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, trying to make Jesus manageable and acceptable to what exactly you want is idolatry. Any attempt to rewrite Jesus, see only part of Jesus, or outright ignore Jesus is sin. More than that, it's ludicrous. It's impossible. It's like an ostrich that sticks its head in the sand when danger is around. It doesn't make the danger go away. It's just a psychological attempt to unsee that danger or to forget about that danger. You see, it's not because of sincere intellectual objections that people don't believe in Jesus. In order for someone to make a 100% accurate judgment call, they have to be perfect. They can have no bias, meaning they have to be completely objective. On top of that, they have to have all knowledge, not just the available data, but all the unavailable data too. In order to make a true call, a true judgment call, you need to have all that information. And the only being in the universe that has all that information is God Himself. That's why it makes more sense to trust what God says about Himself than what man says about God. No one has a sincere intellectual problem with Jesus. They may sincerely think that they do, but when it all boils down to one reality, it's that people are unwilling to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And it's not just that He's Lord of the universe. It's that He's Lord of every individual soul. Every individual sitting in this room right now. Every individual in existence around this globe. Jesus is Lord of that individual. And if He's Lord of every individual person, then that means that every individual person is accountable to Jesus for their sin. All intellectual objections to Jesus are mere smokescreens. Whether it be demands for signs, for God to prove Himself, or proof about the Bible's veracity, or anything like that, ultimately, they're smokescreens. They're just distractions from the real issue. And the real issue is sin and the lordship of Jesus. You know, I sometimes have people tell me that they're not smart enough to be an evangelist, that they can't do evangelism because they don't know all the ins and outs about evolutionary theory, or they don't know about all the different world religions or something like that. All those issues are just smokescreens. They're just distractions. Listen, if you know the gospel, and if you claim to be a Christian, you better know what the gospel is. If you know the gospel, you can be an evangelist. You can be a successful evangelist. You see, a successful evangelistic encounter is not if you are able to answer all of their objections, all of their questions. It's if you are able to make the gospel clear. If you are able to summarize God as creator, man as sinner, and Jesus as savior, then you can be a successful evangelist. And notice this, I did not say that a successful evangelistic encounter is where someone repents and believes. That's God's work. For you and I, a successful evangelistic encounter is when the gospel is made clear. That's the beginning of it, and that's the end of it. If that were not so, then Jesus Himself would be a lousy evangelist. In our text, He's in front of a crowd of people who refuse to repent and refuse to believe and are throwing up intellectual objections. All those people that day were indicative of their generation. They couldn't see the light. They had a problem. They chose to bury their heads in the sand. They chose to bury their hearts in darkness and in sin as opposed to exposing their hearts to the light of Jesus. Turn to the Gospel of John for a moment. John chapter 1, first of all. This is how John describes the reality of what we are seeing in our text this morning. John 1, and we're going to read verses 9 through 11. John writes, "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." That's exactly what's going on in our text. Then turn over a page or two to chapter 3. And look at verse 19. "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." You see, it's ultimately about sin and the lordship of Jesus. This past week, my wife found the unthinkable in our house, in our sink. It was a cockroach. I didn't know we had those around here. First one I've seen up here. Now, if you know anything about cockroaches, they don't like the light, right? You put them in the light and they scatter along until they can go under something and it is dark. That's a great illustration of what people's hearts do. Just like that cockroach loves the darkness more than it likes being exposed to the light, so is our natural inclination to love our sin more than the light of Jesus. That's why it's such an amazing act of grace that we are able to come to the light, even though we love that darkness and love that sin. The problem is not that there is not enough light. It's that people are not willing to let the light in. It's as if people walk into a room where the light is on and they keep their eyes closed. The light is there. They just refuse to look at it. So back in Luke, in verse 35, Jesus warns, "Therefore, be careful. Be careful lest the light in you be darkness." In other words, be careful because what you might think is light is actually darkness. What you might think is truth is actually lies. What you might think is life is actually death. What you might think is joy in the sin that you take part in is actually extreme sorrow and extreme anguish. But then comes an even further warning, which is found in verse 36, and we're going to call this the pervasiveness. The pervasiveness. Jesus concludes with verse 36. "If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." In other words, you're either in or you're out. You either have the light permeating your whole body, your whole soul, your whole being, or you're in the darkness. There's no in between. Either your eyes are open to the light or they're not. It says, Jesus said up in verse 23, "Whoever is not with me is against me." You see, if you have an unbelieving sight, then you're going to continue to see Jesus as an unbelievable sight. And it's the wrong kind of unbelievable. Jesus is an unbelievable sight, but not unbelievable like a preposterous or outlandish sight. Jesus is an unbelievable sight like he is an incredible, fantastic, too good to be true kind of sight. But that's the beauty of it. He is true. And he invites us all to open our eyes to him, to behold him as the light of the world. And when you do that, I promise you, your whole body will be full of light. No longer will you love the darkness as you did before. Sure, you'll struggle, but there's a change. No longer will you be under the fear of condemnation as you were before. No longer will you choose sin over righteousness as you did before. No longer will you be befuddled by the words of the Bible as you were before. Your entire being will be flooded with light. Your entire life will be flooded with light. Jesus, the light of the world, sends his Spirit into you and opens your eyes to reality. But let this text be a warning to us this morning as well. Here was an entire crowd of people who saw Jesus perform miracles and teach like no other. And yet, they didn't believe in him. It is possible to have the reality of Christ set before your eyes and still reject him. The author of Hebrews says that once you come to that line of true faith, once you see Jesus for who he really is, once you see your sin for what it really is, once you see the gospel for what it really is, if you reject it, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 6 says, it is impossible, impossible to come back to that point. The reason why you miss him is an unwillingness to believe. It's not that you're willing to believe if you just have this question answered and this question answered and this question answered. It's that you're unwilling to believe because you love your sin, because you love darkness more than the light. I urge you, if that's you, open your eyes. Leave your sin behind you and turn to him in faith. Put your soul, put your heart, put your everything in his caring hands. And as Jesus said in verse 36, if then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright. You will be purified by the overwhelming light that is Jesus. Open your eyes with believing eyes and allow the light of the world to permeate your soul. Let's pray to him now. Oh, Jesus, you are the light of the world. You shine so bright. I think of the book of Revelation that tells us that in heaven, in glory, there's not going to need to be any sun because you're going to be the light. Oh, Jesus, open our eyes to your light. Help us to lay aside our sin and our darkness and come to you in faith, to behold an unbelievable sight with believing eyes. Thank you for your promise, Lord, that when we come to you in faith, that you wash our souls with light, with your light, and we can stand before you in righteousness, looking pleasing in your sight. Oh, Jesus, do that among us. For your glory we pray. Amen.